30. Our reading this evening will be verses 10 through 33. Seven numbered groups that show how much better God's order is, God's city, God's kingdom, than man's city, man's kingdom, man's sin. Verse 10, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horse leech has two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, "It is enough." The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, "It is enough." The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young ravens shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know or understand not: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman: she eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, "I've done no wickedness." For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear: for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat; for an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise: the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer; the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks; the locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands; the spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going: a lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any; a greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of butter, milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. May God bless His word to our hearts. Here, Agur shows us the beauty, the order of God's government of the world, and he compares that and contrasts it with the disorder, the chaos, the ugliness of man in his rebellion against God. We see this every day, so we should be very much at home in these lines. Even though our Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all things as King of Kings, we see many who are still rebels against His reign and will not kiss the Son. And at least in this nation, there is no excuse, because the gospel is readily available in a million venues every day. And we see who God's enemies are. Their lives, their families reflect the march of sin's ghastly disorder and pride. And the more they try to escape the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the maddened and desperate they become in their attempts to live as gods. Now, we live in these times. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to submit ourselves to God's order for life. Our health, our security, our peace lies in walking in obedience to His Word. He will not share His glory with another. And even though, as we'll see here, there are many who would disturb His order, yet the Lord will prevail and He will give His Son the promised glory and dominion. In verse 10, verses 10 through 17, we see man's order, his world order, what he tries to do to get ahead in life, to succeed, and to escape God's claims upon his life. Some is in verse 10, like a servant will try slander. Maybe this servant would like to take his master's place. Maybe this servant just would like to stop being a servant. Really doesn't matter what his motives are. The fact of the matter is, he has a revolutionary spirit that would rise up against the authority that God has placed in his life. He is not content with the position, the goods, the condition that God has ordered for him. But what is the path to exaltation? Keep your finger in Proverbs 30 and go in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. If we want to, as the saying goes, get ahead in life, we don't want to accuse falsely and slander and build ourselves up on the destroyed reputation and means of others, because they'll curse us and God will heed their curse. Instead, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, both of these verses, by the way, would be very good for the young to memorize as well as for the old. Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So this should encourage us to serve the Lord humbly where He has called us. And if we find ourselves abused politically, economically, by those in authority over us, well, we must trust God that He will deal with them in time, because they abuse the authority that He has given them. And until He does deal with them, we're supposed to feel His strokes. We're supposed to feel God's chastisement. Listening to the speech of our own president this week, a very brief one, on Friday afternoon, more tangibly than I have ever felt in my life, I felt it as if God had taken out a 2x4 and had beat me on the backside. Because I heard the most incredible lies, the most incredible inanities that I have ever heard out of any public speaker's mouth, and I've heard a lot out of both parties. But again here, when we live in such times, what do we need to remember? Just like Assyria, they're the rod of God's anger. And so we may not rise up against them, because if we do, we rise up against God, because He has seen fit to chasten us. And if we try to rise up on our own strength, He will just send harder blows our way. Why? Because He only exalts the humble and the meek, unlike the servant in verse 10. Verses 11 through 14, we find four other ways that the city of man's order tries to assault God's. This is the first of seven groups that we will find in the rest of chapter 30. Six of them are composed of four things, one of them two things. So we have seven groups, and this is the first of them. I think what Agur is doing is describing the manifestation, perhaps the progress of wickedness among rebels in God's world. And the first generation, verse 11, is the generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. This is an unspeakable evil. Did you notice in verse 11 how mothers are listed separately, which is rather unusual. And it's probably intended to draw attention to the fact that when you have a generation that is given to cursing their parents, which is a step beyond just plain old disobedience, even the most basic maternal affection, the affection of children for their mother, is even abandoned. You know, this offense is so abominable. Children that curse their parents. How do children do this? Children can curse their parents by verbally assaulting them. Children can curse their parents by resisting their authority. Children curse their parents when they can have contempt, when they're corrected, when they talk back. Children curse their parents when they refuse to follow their parents' good example, or when they expose their parents to public ridicule, or parade their parents' faults in front of the eyes of others, or simply denying one's obligation to one's parents. But you know, this offense is so serious that in Exodus 21, God called forth the death penalty for cursing of parents. Now, our nation is under the death penalty for many reasons, and this is one of them, that we have cursed the godly witness of our forefathers by rejecting their faith, by lying about their motives and their goals for coming here. Government education, especially upcoming nifty changes in educational curriculum, curse parents by ignoring them completely and even casting them in a bad light in the curriculum. And so children do what in our culture? Increasingly live as a law unto themselves. Now, they want their parents to pay their bills now until they're 30, 35, 40. Okay, and they want their parents to bail them out, but they do not bless their parents and they refuse to yield to their authority. This is our generation, brothers and sisters, and God is cursing it with judgments galore. Now, there is a flow to these generations. I don't think necessarily a sequential flow, as if one follows the other, but the sins are intertwined. How can we reach the moral Waterloo of children cursing their parents unless, like in verse 12, haughtiness? Their eyes are lifted up. Their eyelids are lifted up. This is self-righteousness. This is a sense of incredible pride. Now, we might expect that this would be true of the wicked, but it's also true sometimes of the church. Look in Revelation 3, verses 17 through 18. This haughty, self-contented, I can do it, I don't need anything spirit. Notice what our Lord told the Laodicean believers. Verse 16 of Revelation 3, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, notice, I am rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, we can become a haughty like this in our religion. We can become haughty when we think our opinions are right simply because we have them, or if we simply refuse to walk in humility before God. We become haughty when our religion becomes purely external. When does our religion become purely external? When we don't weep over our sins before God. When we're not broken over them. When we're not earnest in our prayers. Earnest. Fervent. I'm sure when the Lord Jesus got on his face before God and say, Father, you know, I've got a lot to do today. Would you please help me? Amen. There was an earnestness, fervency in his prayers. No matter how haughty and bold this generation is, notice what the Lord says in verse 12. They are not washed from their filthiness. The word in Hebrew there for filthiness is also the word excrement. It is truly one of the filthiest words in the Hebrew Bible. But remember what the root of this filthiness is. It is the lack of what the old writers used to call vital religion. Do we have it? What is vital religion? Vital religion is when we hunger and thirst for God's Word. We want it. We desire it, like Job said, even more than our necessary food. It's when we examine ourselves in the light of God's Word every day and we confess our sins and plead the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we deny, Lord, I don't have any goodness. I don't have any strength. I need for You to give me strength. So we call upon His name and ask Him for help. But this generation, of course, there in verse 12, thinks itself very pure. And you know, this haughtiness, we've got to examine our own hearts here. It can often hide behind partial obedience. Well, we attend services. We pray before our meals. We still like to hear the gospel stories. But where is brokenness? Where is humility before God? Where is the willingness to reform our lives no matter what it takes by the Word of God? And to be committed to live by His Word. In the absence of these, there's only the haughtiness of verse 12. A sense of self-pureness. And that we have everything together. May that never be us. You know, one of the reasons that the Reformed tradition emphasizes regular preaching through God's Word. And not trite little ditties and nice little, you know, basically poetic discourses is because we must have God's Word. It is the only power that will break our pride. Psalm 29, God's voice shatters the rocks. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon, which there in that psalm probably stand for all the pride of man. This is why we must continue to hunger for God's Word. It's heavy at times, I know. Certainly heavy for me. I'm certainly convicted over my own sins. But that's what keeps us from ever going to the point where we say, I'm pure. Now, you might say, I don't say I'm pure. But let me ask you a question. Do we say, Lord, I'm filthy and I need for You to cleanse me? See, a man can be prideful in his sin. He can just say, that's just the way I am. Are you going to do anything about it? Well, not really. Are you going to believe the gospel? Are you going to run to the cross of our Savior? See, we've got to go way the opposite of this self-purity, this self-righteousness, and confess our sinfulness before the Lord, because He will forgive us. Remember Micah 7:18? He will throw all of our sins into the depths of the sea and be merciful to us. But verse 13, we're not going to be able to see ourselves and see as we really are and honestly face our self-righteousness if our eyes are lifted up with haughtiness. This is kind of a self-deceived condition. Eyes lifted up. You know, you can always tell, and I can always tell in my own life, if my eyes are lifted up, if I'm always talking about how wicked they are. If they is one of the most common words in my vocabulary. Sometimes this lifting up of the eyes becomes literal, like the publican. God, we're so thankful that we're orthodox and that we don't hold to faulty views of creation. We're so thankful that we believe Your Word. Now, we may never utter those exact words, but this spirit is still present when we are not humbled for God's goodness to us in giving us His Word, when we don't mourn over our sins. And the more God gives us of His Word, the more we say, Lord, I want to be dedicated to You tomorrow when I go about my business. I want to serve You. I want to do my work heartily as unto the Lord. Lord, You gave me Your Word today. I want to obey my parents tomorrow. I want to love my husband better. I want to love my wife better. I want to submit better. See, that's what a brokenness. But lofty eyes, they're so lifted up and filled with themselves, they look down at others. We're always talking again about how bad they are, and they feel really good that I'm so much better than they are. May God deliver us from this. And one of the ways that He does deliver us is by keeping us before the gospel. That's why I like to talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I want to fall into, you know, what Paul told the Corinthians. You know, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. Some say, in a real holy way, we're of Jesus. No. It is because we have no other boast but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see at the cross how low sin had sunk us in our sins, and that the Lord Jesus saved us by humbling Himself and paying the pride for all of our devilish pride. Now, so that we will be really humbled and seek the Lord, verse 14 gives some more practical implications of these evil generations. Excuse me, some additional horrors. Notice cruelty, perversion of justice for the poor and the needy, trampling upon the poor, gobbling up what belongs to others so that I can have it. Now, of course, the prideful man may say, I haven't done any of that. But see, what God restrains in His common grace is not the point. What's the point? When we don't make God our good, our soul good, there is a certain dread that begins to enter into our soul. And we do feel that heaven is closed to us. And so what's left to us? This life. That's it. That's why the psalmist says, God fills the belly of the wicked with His hidden treasures of this life. Because it's all they have. And the dynamic in the rich, as we see in the broader culture today, is to what? Manipulate, take more and more from the poor, gobble up more and more of everything for themselves. And of course, the poor respond to this in gangs, hooliganism, violence, and as we see today, murder for sport. This is what happens when we do not make God our good. And this is the reason why man's order of rebellion, whatever political party you happen to endorse, can never secure lasting justice and prosperity. It's alienated from God. And alienated from Him out of guilt. And just a plain old sense of self-preservation, it has to try to grab all it can in order to survive. So what do its leaders do? Debase the value of the dollar. Seek suffocating bureaucracies and laws. Pursue a course of radical socialism that, this is social justice, but really we all know that it's simply legalizing theft and punishing the successful. But of course, the slaves are glad for the booty. Now, this leads into verses 15 and 16 where Agur talks about the parasites of the city of man, man's order, but even more, that it is intrinsically parasitic. Why? Because it's not built on God's Word, and so it has to latch on wherever it can in order to sustain its miserable existence, like the horse leech, which in Oriental countries oftentimes found homes in the shallow, stagnant pools that were beside the road. That's why oftentimes the Arabs used to not let their horses drink out of those pools, because the horse leech had two daughters, two suckers, two mouths. With one, it would attach to its host. To the other, it would suck its blood. And now the point here is what? That we become horse leeches? Well, sort of. Okay, but the point here is that when we don't rest content with what God has given us, when we don't hold fast to His Word as our daily bread, men turn on one another, sucking the very life out of one another, money, hope, possessions. This is true of individuals. We've all seen this in relationships. Horse leeches, just sucking the life out of the host. We see it in finances. We see it in governments, with their confiscatory taxation and their oppressive legislation. This is what happens to men when they are not content with God. He becomes a parasite. And that's why in verse 16, he gives four quick examples into verse 15 and 16 of four other insatiables, things that are never satisfied. The grave to swallow its victims, the barren womb craving to produce, the land that's parched, thirsting for water, and the fire to consume and burn, never satisfied. What's the point? Man's covetousness is never satisfied. Look at the way our entire economy, please note this, is based upon what? People say today, well, no, I'm a Keynesian. Others say, no, I'm Austrian. Well, whatever your economic philosophy may be, the economic reality is ours is a culture of consumption. Horse leeches, bloodsuckers. I mean, we even form our holidays artificially to do what? Entice purchasers to participate in the economy and to make them feel guilty if they don't. Please remember something. This is the point, the major point of verses 15 and 16. Man without God becomes a parasite. Now, haughty children kind of come in the middle of here, verse 17. In the middle of the insatiables and then four wonderful things. There's perhaps a reason for this. The haughty child is a parasite, but he's also something of a horror wonder, if we might coin a word. He's a parasitic monstrosity. Because what? A haughty child that mocks at his father and will not obey his mother, what? He robs God of his glory. He robs God of the glory that belongs to him. And he holds his mother in contempt. And so his heart grows hard against even the most basic human affection. Isn't it interesting in our day how that our own nation idolizes sowing wild oats and youth rebellion? Why does it do this? Because the older generations don't spend as much money as the younger ones do. Because unbelieving man has to live off the false energy created by sin, and especially of the parasites of family honor and stability. Think of this with me. Very few, and young people, you think of this especially, think how the destruction of the family and rebellious young people wreaks havoc upon an entire society. Think about how it creates billion-dollar industries that the greedy are only too willing to exploit. Pop music, fashion, entertainment, gaming. And then, of course, the police state has to rise because men become disorderly and lawless, the exact opposite of what Jeff was talking about in Sunday school today. Why does the police state come? Because men will not be governed by God, and they begin parasitically feeding off of one another. Yet, here's the interesting thing. Notice the second half of verse 17. These parasites provide an unexpected feast. God says that the ravens will pluck out the eye and the eagles will eat it. You see, young rebels, please don't be one, against God's order, will be eaten by scavengers. By the way, this is exactly what we're seeing in our own land. It's amazing how true God's word is. What do we have in the last generation? Youth rebellion. What did that generation do to its parents? Consume them. Their vitality, their wealth, their energy. And so what are those children now doing? Those children are now having their own children and in turn being eaten up with grief and financial hardship by the immorality, the drug abuse, and the rejection of their own values by their children. You see, we can try to mock God and God's authority, but it's suicide. Now let's look at God's world order, verses 18 through 31. And He begins with four wonderful things. Because even though men howl against God's word, we still live in God's world. And therefore, there is still beauty and honor and nobility. And we need to open our eyes to see it because His glory fills the earth. Notice, He begins with the eagle, a heavy bird, yet it flies extremely swiftly, sets its eye on its prey, leaves no trace of its majestic flight in the air, which may lead Agur to talk about the serpent, no hands, slithers silently on the rock, leaving no trace. The ship, again, no trace of its, except right after it passes, but it floats on unfathomable depths at times and has a buoyancy in the most incredible storms that is amazing and is handled skillfully by its sailors. Wonderful also is the virgin's first sexual encounter. Okay, as the man and the wife here, as they learn the way God designed the man and the woman to fit together, to enjoy pleasure and intimacy, and to experience a pure and holy love. What's the purpose of these wonderful things? What God creates with His hands is beautiful, far better than our mechanical wonders. We're taught to adore here His power, His majesty, His wisdom, and I think perhaps even to go one more step. If God does these wonderful things in the realm of what we call nature, how much more wonderful things will He do in the world of man and redemption? That's what our Savior said in John 14:12. You will do greater works than what I have done because I go to my Father. But if we're going to do those greater works and join God's parade of wonders, we have to build our lives upon God's Word. Now in verses 20 through 23, we see four disturbances of God's order. These are four things that particularly undermine God's beauty, His Word, His holiness, and His honor in the world. Now, verse 20 again is a little bit transitional because the adulterous woman's not in the list. Okay, Solomon has a few verses here, 10, 17, and 20, that are not in the lists of four. Perhaps they're transitional, bridge verses. This is the last time we'll run into the adulterous woman. If you remember from our earlier studies in Proverbs, she played a very significant place. But she is a wonder worker in her own right. She eats. It's a metaphor for illicit, voracious immorality. She wipes her mouth. And she says, I've done nothing wrong. She professes her innocence. It's a way of life for her. And brothers and sisters, it's becoming, I'm afraid, a way of life for our nation. You know, male dogs are bad enough, but when women throw off modesty and they use their bodies to gain publicity and freely fornicate, we have reached something of a nadir, a bottom rung of all culture, common sense, and even decency. And yet, how does man's order speak of this? Okay, how does it speak of this? Liberation. Throwing off the shackles of convention. Freely expressing your sexuality. And it defends the right. It's amazing, isn't it? How blind men are to defend the right. And by the way, we have to talk about this within, because many mainline branches of the church that used to have far better preaching than you hear have now embraced this same mentality. The mainline Presbyterian and Episcopalian churches. That we must defend the right to sexual expression as much as the right to bread. But when sex becomes as common as eating, as we see the metaphor here, and of course even more so when what a lot of eating disorders and dieting as a way of life in order to maintain sexual attractiveness, we're witnessing a total war against God's moral order. And I charge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if you're young, stay away from this. Don't be curious about it. Don't dabble in it. Don't watch movies, read magazines, read stories that encourage you to have lessening, lowered views of God's purity and holiness. And you know what happens? The wonder, verse 19, of pure sexuality is lost. And pornography and serial fornication and adultery are celebrated. In other words, in the hands of the wicked, the perverse, okay, the wonderful, what God created wonderful, becomes perverse. And so fantasy, deviancy, and perversion are the way rebels try to find that lost love that meaning because they lost true love on God's terms and He was never their first love. Now, there are other ways, though, verses 21 through 23, that God's enemies find ways to express their rebellion. And here we see four examples of egalitarianism. What is egalitarianism? Overturning the established order that God has created. Egalitarianism says there's no difference between men. There's no difference in men's intelligence. There's no gender differences. There's no economic differences. There's no educational differences. There's not really any ability differences. And so it makes perversion the new morality. And it makes debt an asset, as we heard our president say Friday afternoon. And it makes death, abortion, euthanasia, a personal choice. And it raises leaders from the lowest dregs of society, not in terms of their money, but in terms of their ability to rule. Who led the butchery in France during the French Revolution? Tradesmen who were put on the directory and they wrought havoc. Today, bankers, politicians, their only claim to be qualified is what? Greed, connections, and ambition. We have to be careful, don't we, that we don't overturn God's moral order. So servants, verse 22, should not reign. Those who have a slave mentality, those who should serve peaceably and calmly where God has called them, who do not fear God, should stay where they are. And by the way, verse 22, this is a little bit tough. Don't feed a fool, because you'll raise an artificial spirit and ambition in him. A fool, somebody who rejects God's word, should be made to feel the consequences of his rebellion, because a full stomach will only encourage him to spew out his foolishness and his foul schemes. Same thing is true of the odious or the hateful woman when she's married. I've seen this. Don't marry her. She's an angry woman. Oh, no, no. She loves me, but like Jezebel, she gets married. Boy, she's going to have her vengeance now on her husband and on her children. Or like the servant girl at the end of verse 23 who becomes an heir to her mistress. This isn't positive. This is a conniving, presumptuous, insufferable servant girl who would dare to rise to be the heir of her mistress. So what do these have in common? Only faith in God's word and submission and serving Him in the place He has called us brings God's blessing. The adulteress, the scheming servant, the full fool, the hateful wife, the servant heiress have one thing in common. They want to get ahead by leaving the place that God has assigned to them. But in contrast to them, notice these four little wee creatures in verses 24 through 28. There's back and forth in this section. Man tries to disturb God's order, but God keeps teaching us in His mercy. So He'll teach us through His little creatures, ants. We've already run into ants in chapter 6. Okay? They have no guide, no overseer, no ruler, and yet what do? They prepare their meat. See, what do ants teach us? That the way to provide for ourselves is not through lies, manipulation, scheming, but through industry. Through making hay while the sun shines, as the saying goes. By serving God faithfully where He has placed you, even if it's very obscure, because that's where He has placed you. Think about how different our own economy would be if men could not eat unless they worked. Most politicians would have to go home. And we would end most bankrupting social programs, and every one of our standard of livings would be moderated so that we become what? Truly those who wait upon God for our daily bread. The ants have a lot to teach us, even though they're itty bitty. The rock badger in verse 26, or the coney, perhaps this is the Syrian coney, a small rabbit that dwelled in rocks. He's little, Then he makes his house in the rock. He uses the means that are available to him. The locusts, verse 27, they have no king. And yet they go out in companies and consume. You know, locusts rebuke us. They rebuke me. I mean, I think I'm smarter than a grasshopper. I'm not positive, but I think I am. And yet, very often we're so scattered and disordered in our lives that it's amazing we don't wind up penniless. And yet locusts, who have no guide except God, they go out in companies and take care of their business. And of course, the spider, famous verse in Proverbs, she's little. Anybody wants some spiders, you're welcome to come to my house. I'm about to start cleaning the outside sometime soon, and I've got millions everywhere. They're little, but boy, they make a mess. But you know, what does a spider teach us? She's got eight hands. Okay? She uses what she has. Now, I've got some spiders hanging around by my front door. They really use what they have. Huge, incredible webs. Ingenuity, persistence, waiting for her prey. Goes out there and eats it. So the spider even teaches us a great deal. You know, interestingly, and then we'll move on to the end. When we revolt against God's word, when men will not submit to it, we can't use these simple lessons anymore. Ants, locusts, rabbits, spiders. Why? Because we're too busy studying ways to make these things simply instinctual or chance, instead of realizing that God has His hand in them every moment to teach us because we are so foolish. Now, the last of the seven is in verses 29 through 31, and we might call these four noble marchers, four stately movers. And I think the whole purpose here of this last group is to show us that even if we're crooked and lame because we've sinned against God, that God can recover our honor if we build our lives upon His Word. The lion is mentioned first because he's the strongest. He stalks his prey. He's noble. Even while he goes, I mean, it's amazing to watch the big cats. Stalks his prey, chases it down. Even while he's devouring it, he looks like a gentleman. Okay, a lion is an amazing, amazing creature. The greyhound, although this could be the horse because the Hebrew is literally girt in his loins, he has a very stately gait. So does the goat. If you've ever seen a goat move around. The king is mentioned also. I don't necessarily know that the king is being compared to a goat here. But the king has a noble march. He has real power. And to rise up against him is to resist the power of God. Now, you know, there are revolutionists, past and present, who see things very differently. Especially those who say, government rests upon the will of the people. It does no such thing. It rests upon the true lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And just like a lion on earth tears his prey, so the Lord Jesus will resist all of those who rise up against him. Now, verses 32 and 33 end with a warning to us. Don't fight against God's world order. And before we get there, let's review. What does man try to do? We're going to get ahead, slander, disrespect. We're going to be our own gods. We're going to curse our parents. We're not going to hold on to the ancient creeds, say denominations, nations. We're not going to hold on to the old faith. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to manipulate. We're going to overthrow the existing order. God says, listen, there's still beauty and order in my world. Look at the creatures. Look at the four stately movers. Look at the four wee critters that teach you so many things. So don't fight against me. That's why he begins in verse 32 by saying, if you have done foolishly in lifting yourself up. Have we done foolishly? How do we lift ourselves up like Hagur means here? When we don't pray. When we look down our noses at other people and think that we're better than they are. When we try to get ahead on our terms. You know, I don't want to tell my mama the truth here because that's going to put me behind. So I better lie because that'll get me ahead. I don't want to tell my wife, my husband, what really happened because you get the point here. We lift ourselves up in a variety of ways and it's foolish. But notice here, It's not just outwardly, or if you have thought evil. Thought evil? See, we serve a king. With each other, all we can do is see the outside. But we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so when we sin, what are we supposed to do? Put our hand upon our mouth. Turn to Job chapter 42. Job had seen God's majesty out of the whirlwind, much of very similar to what Agur's been talking about. And he was convicted by God's majesty. Chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." 42, verse 4. "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let me encourage you to honestly, where is there pride in my life? Examine yourself. Where is there pride? Where am I trying to make it without submission to God? Where's God putting pressure on me that He wants me to change this in my life? He wants me to seek to bring this area of my life under His Word. But I'm lazy or I'm rebellious. You see, when we lift ourselves up, God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. We're supposed to lay our hand upon our mouth to confess our sins. This is the way out of our rebellion. That we can be the friends of the king rather than his enemies. We must see our sins for what they are. Our pride. Our lack of seeking God. It's rebellion against God. And so we need to confess it. We need to repent. The Lord Jesus will forgive us. And remember, a broken and a contrite heart, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And we must repent. I'm praying for repentance in our day. We must repent. Why? Verse 33. Now I know probably we don't have any closet butter churners in our midst, okay? But if you do it the old-fashioned way, okay, the barrel, the mill, whatever else they put there in the stick, it's going to require force to make the butter. You blow your nose too much, it's going to bleed. I love how the Holy Spirit condescends to speak very low level so we can understand. So, the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. We can try and try to get ahead without submission to God, but it's foolish striving against the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our salvation lies in Him, in submission to Him, in obedience to Him. He's our only cleansing. His Word is our only guide. And His order will prevail. And we need to hear this, beloved, because the city of man right now, I understand this and you do too. That's what we see. The domination of politics over everything, the state, entertainment, filth. People that you would never think, why would these people have something to say about sodomite marriage and be defending it, other than we better get on board before they come and get us and attack us. We need to be brought back to this point again and again and again. No weapon formed against God's servant, Jesus Christ, will prevail. And the apparent victories that the city of man are winning are nothing but a fattening up for judgment and preludes to its final destruction when the Lord Jesus returns. And He will return. As majestic as an eagle, stronger than a lion, more tenacious than ants and spiders, the King will return. He returns many times. He returns at the end. He's returning in our day because He is driving His enemies mad. and driving them to commit even greater atrocities against His reign, so that when they spread themselves like a great bay tree, we will look again and see them no more. So, how are we secure? Submit to God's order. Be in His Word. Meditate. Do your work diligently as unto the Lord every day. Seek joy in walking after the Holy Spirit and not after the flesh, because there's only one order that will prevail. God's. Everyone else's is doomed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this encouraging section, and ask that You would bless us to be more careful in our study of the lessons that You teach us through even the smallest creatures, that we would not fall into the revolutionary, rebellious traps that we see so many fall into in our day of wanting to turn everything upside down. Lord, we ask that You would instead grant us humility and righteousness and peace through Your Word. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that You have set Your Son upon Your holy hill in Zion, and You have declared the decree, Thou art My Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Ask of Me, and I will give You the nations for Your possession, Your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for Your possession. And so we pray, Lord, that in Your mercy, You would give kings and judges a heart to kiss the only Savior and the only King. Bless us to kiss Him. Bless our young men to kiss Him, not girls. Bless our young men, girls, daughters, to kiss You, Lord Jesus, not boys. Help us all to submit to You and obey You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.